unconditional grace, right? What's the next one? Limited atonement. And what's after? See, you guys got this memorized, I'm sure. And after limited atonement, you have irresistible grace. We looked at last Sunday, and today we're looking at the perseverance of the saints. You know, I was thinking as William Borden was on the screen, wealthy guy had a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, and God took him. Wow. But he knew where he was going. But God took him, and then he utilized his money to propagate magnificent schools and churches that exist to this day. I just regret that he gave $1 million to Princeton. that's gone the way of the dodo, that school. As we begin this morning, let's bow for prayer. Our precious Father, this morning it is our privilege to look into your word. And as we look into it, please open our hearts and minds to the riches that are there for those of us who believe. And for those who do not believe, only you can open the heart for their belief of faith. So we're counting on that, Father, this morning, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. We've certainly been there before. We're going to look at verses 28 and 30, very familiar. Simply want to elevate your remembrance of this passage as well as keep it as our primary text, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now today, as we look at the perseverance of the saints, I've simply named the title of the message this morning, Kept by Our Savior's Love. Some of you have read the book, the classic book of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Others of you perhaps haven't, but should. It is an analogy of the Christian life, written in the 16th century. In chapter 5 of the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's central character, who is named Christian, meets a helper named Interpreter. Now, Interpreter's job is to teach crucial truths Christian will need for the journey of faith. Interpreter shows Christian a fire that's burning against a wall, and how someone was standing by the fire, constantly trying to put the fire out by pouring water on it. But the fire didn't go out. Not only did it not go out, it burned higher and so much hotter. So Christian asks Interpreter, what does this possibly mean? Interpreter explained that the fire is the work of God's grace. He produces in our hearts and the grace of trust in Christ and love for him. But the devil is constantly trying to put out this fire by pouring water on it of temptations and worries and trials. Then interpreter wanted to show Christian how the fire not only kept burning, but how it kept becoming higher and hotter. So he took Christian around to the backside of the wall where he saw a man who had a jar of oil in his hand, which he poured continually into the fire. So Christian asks interpreter, "What does this mean?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious and still. And in that thou sawest," 16th century, "that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee, Christian, that it is hard for the tempted to see this work of grace that is being maintained in the soul." So let's see the bigger picture, the whole picture. If all we see is the flame of our faith and the water of the devil is pouring to put it out, I think we can easily despair and give up. And I think that's why it's crucial to see what Jesus is doing. And now for the rest of your life, he will continue to pour into your flame all the oil of grace you need, not just so your faith continues, but so it burns higher and hotter until the day of redemption. So see what Jesus is doing this morning. Trust what he is doing, and he won't let your flame go out. This leads us to what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. How do saints persevere unto the end? And that's what we're going to look at for the balance of our time together. The perseverance of the saints is the name that we use to summarize the Bible's teaching about eternal security of the believer. And it answers the question, once a person is saved, can they lose this salvation? Perseverance of the saints, which is the P in the acronym of TULIP, which is commonly used to enumerate what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And because the term perseverance of the saints can cause people to have the wrong view or idea about what it is meant, some people prefer to use the terms like the preservation of the saints, or eternal security, or eternally held by God. Now, each of these terms reveals some aspect of what the Bible teaches about the security of the Christian. However, like any biblical doctrine, what is important is not necessarily the name assigned to that doctrine, but how it accurately summarizes what the Bible teaches. So it's not so important that we remember the name, however it's helpful, yet what does Scripture teach in its entirety. So no matter which name you use to refer to this important doctrine, I think it's a thorough study, and we're going to summarize that this morning as to what the Bible will reveal and when it's properly understood. It's an accurate description of what the Bible teaches. As we've been preaching and teaching the last five Sundays, we have seen the tulip, T-U-L-I-P. How does God preserve all of us who have come from total depravity to the perseverance of the saints, someday glorified in heaven? Now, the simplest explanation of this doctrine is the saying that most of us have heard our whole life: once saved, always saved. The question still remains, are you saved? Are we saved? Now, the Bible teaches that those who have been born again will continue to trust in Christ forever. God, by His power, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, keeps and preserves the believer forever. Now, that should be a hearty amen for every one of us, because just yesterday, we've all sinned, if not just this morning. But sin does not remove the perseverance of the saints. Let me call to your attention foundationally. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, I read exactly where we see that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. One of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to seal the Christian. Seal him or her until the day of redemption. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, verses 13 and 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. How? To the praise of His glory, not to the praise of your glory. And it's easily seen that way. When we are born again, we receive the promise of indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is God's guarantee. It's not your guarantee, it's His warranty, His guarantee. That He who began the good work in us will complete it. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This guarantee is our Lord's engagement ring, which is in the Greek the word arabon. Arabon is the word for engagement ring. When we are saved, He places that ring upon our heart through the Holy Spirit that guarantees marriage for the bride and the groom. He, of course, being the groom. It is His down payment or His guarantee, often used in the New Testament to describe the Holy Spirit as a deposit of future inheritance which He performs. Therefore, the believer is eternally secure because God is eternally faithful. You are not. I am not. He is eternally secure, and it is He who has placed the arabon by the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. Now, the understanding of this doctrine really comes from understanding the unique and the special love that God has for His children, His sheep. You'll remember, irresistible grace, limited atonement for His sheep. Let me summarize from Romans 8, 28 and 39. It tells us what? No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Even Satan cannot bring a charge against God's elect, although he tries to. Nothing can separate us, the elect, from the love of Christ. Romans 8, 28 to 31. Third, God makes everything work together for the good of the elect. He even works your sin, my sin, for our good because we belong to Him. Number four, from Romans chapter 8. All whom God saves will be glorified. Now, if you can't see four hopes and four promises of God in Romans 8, 28 to 39, then you've missed the whole picture. Satan's trying to put that flame out. God's behind the wall, dumping the oil of His grace, which means no matter what Satan says, no matter what he throws at us, if you are born again, you are eternally saved. Now, last Sunday, I pointed out in the irresistible grace, we still sin. He didn't ask us to be perfect, although we strive for perfection. We are never perfect, but we are made righteous through Jesus Christ. Now let's watch how God loves His children, the elect, so much that nothing can separate them from Him. Isn't that? I mean, that's it. That's the glue. I think Lynn and I have been married. It was 1971. So you calculate it. 54. That's what I thought it was. Sorry about that. Yeah. See, the older you get, the more you forget. Now look, I want you to see this truth real quickly. In John chapter 10, you can turn there with me real quick, just back a book, John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish." Never forget that passage, John 10, 27. "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Here's another word, another phrase, reinforcing the Trinity. Now go back two chapters to John chapter 6, verse 37. And we're not going to read all of this. In essence, we see Jesus stating that everyone who the Father gives to the Son will come to Him, and He will raise all of them up at the last day. In other words, all that are dead in Christ in the grave, at His coming, they will come with Him in the air and meet us together, and we'll go home to be with Him. Now, there's another evidence in Scripture. It's the eternal security of the believer in John chapter 5, verse 24. You see that Jesus says, truly, truly. By the way, anytime there's a compound word in Scripture, it means what it says. It's a double compound. Just don't let it fly away. Believe it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment. Everyone hear that? You do not come into judgment. Therefore, it can be said, we are what? Eternally secured. No believer is ever going to come into judgment. Now, there will be a time of accountability, but not judgment, not damnation. Now, there's very, very, very little scriptural basis that can be used to argue against eternal security. While there are a couple verses in Scripture that may seem to indicate it, if not considered in their context, guess what? You can make it say you could lose it. They've used the phraseology falling from grace or lose their salvation. When these verses are carefully considered in their context, it's clear that it's not the case. By the way, never forget this. It is not your salvation. It's his salvation that he has granted to you. We get this so wrong. It's like it's my salvation. No, it's his. You and I have been purchased. We've been ransomed. We are his possession. We are his residency of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, those people who believe that they could lose their salvation, and we know people who do believe that, who are at one time expressed faith in Christ, who might have appeared to be a genuine Christian, who later departed from the faith and now wants to have nothing to do with Christ or his church. And today what we're calling these people are de-evangelical constructionists. You've been reading, I'm sure, or heard about many of these young contemporary Christian singers today who have made it big in the Christian music world and now are deconstructing, saying, I was raised in it, I know all the songs, I know all the verses, but I am no longer a Christian. And they denounce the faith that they one time professed. Were they ever saved? No. They may have an emotional experience. They may have met what they say, Jesus at the camp, or they may have met him through some open-air preaching, or maybe a trauma from the hospital. But if they have deconstructed and denounced their faith, they never were saved. They were never his sheep. You can't even pluck yourself out, let alone Satan. Now, these people might even deny the very existence of God. For those who do not want to accept, I believe what the Bible says about the security of the believer, these types of people are proof that the doctrine of eternal security cannot be right. However, the Bible indicates otherwise. Don't just look at a person's life. Look at what the Scripture teaches. That people as such, as those who profess Christ as Savior at one time, and to later walk away and deny Christ, were never truly saved in the first place. Turn with me to 1 John. First John, right after Second Peter, right before Jude, just before Revelation. 1 John 2:19. If you mark your Bible, this is a great verse to be reminded of. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us in order that it may be made manifest that they all are not truly of us. I think the Bible is crystal clear that not everyone who professes Jesus Christ is truly saved. Jesus himself said that not everyone who says and calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Rather than proving we can lose our salvation, those people prove that who professes Christ and fall away simply reinforces the importance of testing our salvation to make sure that we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Let's turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And I'll read it. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. What's the test? Is Christ living in you? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Is there evidence that the root is producing the fruit? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He is asking us to make our calling and our election sure by continually examining our lives to make sure we're growing in godliness. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1:10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now I want you to see this. Note it. Verse 10 reads, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling. Now notice, Christian, that was his calling, not yours. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, I want you to notice that if we're testing ourselves and we're applying verse 10, where he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing, and he did the calling and he did the choosing, what can that verse possibly mean? That is talking about the assurance of the believer. So if you're the brethren and you're being more diligent to make certain, that's talking about assurance. If I'm bearing the fruit that God called me to bear, I'm examining myself. In that examination, you know what that diligent to make certain about his calling means? I'm saved. You are passing that test. Now, one of the misconceptions about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that it will lead to carnal or worldly, fleshly Christians. Christians, however, not bearing any fruit. Perseverance of the saints actually sounds like you have to do the persevering. And I understand that. And that's why some people prefer the word the preservation of the saints. But the original is persevering of the saints, because God has done the choosing, God has done the calling, God has done the work in you, so He is preserving you until the end. On the other hand, if you use the preservation of the saints, I think it has almost the same meaning. He's doing the preservation of the calling and the choosing. Therefore, that's assurance. That's confidence that I am His. So either way you want to look at it. But it could be a misunderstanding of the doctrine and what the Bible teaches. A person who believes they can live any way they want to live because they profess Jesus Christ, they are not demonstrating saving faith. If you desire to live any way your sinful life wants to live, that's pretty good confidence that you aren't saved, because you're not bearing the fruit that the root of salvation is producing in you. Our eternal security rests on the biblical teaching that those whom God justifies, He will also glorify. Simulus? Everyone have that? Simulus justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinner. The more you learn that, the more phraseology you go over it, the more you understand that if I'm just, I understand why I yet sin, and it disgusts me, and I'm convicted over that sin, but at the same time, He justified me. Yet a sinner, saved by God's grace. The true Christian will never live any way they want to live. They will always fall under conviction, because such behavior is impossible for someone who has been given a new nature to live like the old nature. Let me take you to a verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, whichever you prefer. 5 verse 17. And by the way, I gave up my new Bible for my old Bible so I can turn to the pages that I want to turn to quickly. This one's really broken in. 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passing away. Behold, new things have come. The old's passing away. Less and less sin. More and more righteousness. The old's passing away. Why? I've been made a new creature. I'm being possessed by the Holy Spirit, being convicted of my sin every time it transpires. Therefore, we should be zealous to confirm our calling and election. Zealous to confirm it, because that's where we find the assurance. Turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We were there one time already. We're We're going to read 10 and 11 this time. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Do you see that assurance, the reassurance? You will never fall. Now he's saying, never fall from what? From your salvation, from his irresistible grace. He didn't say you're not going to trip. He didn't say you're now perfect. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. You got to love that verse, those two verses. Peter's point is not that our calling and election are fragile and needs to be propped up. We've seen plainly, for example, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that calling and election are the most solid realities under God. They are links in that chain of salvation that cannot be broken. The devil can pour all the water he wants. Trials, tribulations, Jesus is behind the wall, pouring the oil of grace, granting you confident, and that fruit is bearing more and more in his likeness. Now, the passage we read in Peter, I think what he is really saying to us, because of that confidence, be zealous to maintain your assurance. Now, if I'm being zealous in maintaining my assurance, that's giving me confidence. Now, let's take a husband and wife for just a minute. The more zealous you are with your husband or your wife, then you're not looking elsewhere. Got my point? If you're putting your focus on your wife or your husband, you're not looking elsewhere. You know why? In your zealousness, your love is growing. Your love is growing more secure. Your love has no more eyes for any other. That's what Christ is saying to us. Put your confidence in me, and you're going to be doing less sinning. And when that sin occurs, you're going to know conviction, and you're going to know his forgiveness, because we're confessing. Again, salvation is the root. That's justification. And the root produces fruit. You see, it's all by his divine power. When we grow in faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness and brotherly affection and love, there's Galatians chapter 6. In other words, we make an eager effort to trust the promises and the power of God. And when we doubt, we go back to that trust. And when we doubt, we go back to the power of God, not your power. Lord, I belong to you. My life belongs to you. I trust you no matter what. Galatians chapter 5 is the way we make our calling and our election sure. So take a simple example. Suppose God has predestined. You love that word? Suppose God has predestined that a nail be in a 2x4 with its head flush with the surface of the board. It is certain that this will happen according to the predestination of God. God is God, and he has planned that that nail would be placed in that 2x4, driven all the way to the head, flush with the board. Does that mean He is indifferent to hammers? No. In fact, God has also ordained that the way that that nail will get in the board is by being struck with a hammer. Similarly, the elect will certainly be saved in the end with eternal glory. Now, does that mean God is indifferent to the ministry of the world in getting them unto salvation? No. God has made it essential. And the reason that does not undermine the certainty of salvation is that God is just as sovereign over the means as he is over the ends. William Borden planned to go to the mission field. God, in his predestinational power, said, William, thank you for the money. I'm going to take you into my presence where the joy of the Lord will be completely satisfied, and it'll help Moody Bible Institute. It'll help, and they'll send missionaries all over the world, not just to China. God justifies the means and he justifies the ends. Now we see this truth applied in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. I want you to see how this truth is applied to all of us that know and love him. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, I want to give you an illustration here. Pause with me. Notice the word brethren. The writer of Hebrews is identifying the saved. Take care, brethren, brothers, sisters in Christ, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, if you've just memorized Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, you can immediately see a problem. Someone can fall away. That's why the context is really important here. Verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. God will not let any of his elect fall away into destruction. But the way he will keep us from falling is found in Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, is by mutual exhortation of other believers in our lives. At this point, I want to show you how important the local body of Christ is. In these two passages, the mutual exhortation and admonition and encouragement of each other pays high dividends in our assurance. This is the one of the highest tributes that could possibly be paid to the church. God ordains the body of Christ as the means of his infallible keeping of the elect. The local church holds the local church accountable. But I want to add this. When people don't want to be accountable and they just depart, they've stepped away from a calm aspect of confidence and assurance of God's salvation. I hope and pray that each of us will go deeper into the grace of God's preserving grace. If you and I will linger over this truth, allow it to sink in, we will find that the certainty of God's covenant-keeping grace to you is far greater, stronger, sweeter ground of your assurance than any view of eternal security that makes it more impersonal and automatic like a vaccination. In other words, I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. Salvation is not a vaccination. To know God's choice of you and that God called you and God saved you is His work. Now let me draw this to a conclusion. I think so clearly the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints accurately represents what the Bible teaches on this subject. If someone is truly saved, they have been made alive by the Holy Spirit and has a new heart with new desires. New desires to serve Him, to follow Him. If someone has made that decision and that profession of faith and there's no new heart and there's no new desire, then there's no new creation. All it is an empty profession. It's empty. As a pastor standing before God someday, I don't want Him to ever say to you, Chuck, your preaching was so shallow that it didn't offend anyone. Salvation offends the sinner. Salvation offends the believer. It offends me. That's the convicting confidence of the Holy Spirit that says, Father, forgive me. I belong to you. And in that I belong to you, you've granted me the confidence of a conviction that says, I'm yours. You see, there is no one that has been born again that can later be unborn. This is God's choosing. This is God's birthing. Because of His unique love for His children, God will keep all of His children. Jesus has promised that He would lose none of His sheep. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints recognizes that true Christians will always persevere and are eternally secure because God keeps them that way. Now, can I go down a little bunny trail with you? Some of you might be thinking, if all of this is true, where does abortion play into this? This is where it can offend us. Someone goes to the abortion clinic and aborts a child. Where does that child go? If God has driven a nail into a board, then He's controlled the means in His sovereignty and the method. Now, I'm not justifying abortion for a moment. What I am saying is, God in His infinite wisdom knows where those children are. And God knows what he has saved them from and what he has saved them to. That's not a justification of abortion. What I'm saying is, you and I do not know in God's sovereign plan what he has sovereignly predestined to guarantee salvation in some of those babies' lives. Now, not tomorrow, not next Sunday, but in the next few weeks, I want to address that more pertinently, because that's a hot button issue. And I don't mind pushing hot button issues as long as I have hot button responses and that I have biblical evidence for it. So as we wrap things up, maybe I can tantalize you to come back as over the next couple weeks as I work on this. You see, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints recognizes that true Christians always persevere and are eternally secure because God keeps them that way. Now, as I wrap this up, it is because the basis is on the fact that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, the author in the Greek language is the word archigos. It literally means he's the pioneer of our faith, or it means he has gone on before us in our faith. Which, man, we got bells everywhere, don't we, today? We have a big sign out in the lobby that says, make sure your phones are off, right? You can have vibration, whatever you want. But see, it always comes when I want to drive home a nail, and God in his sovereignty already drove it home, I guess. And so he's got sovereignty over the nail and over the cell phones as well. But I want to tackle this with you. He's the one who went before every one of us. He went before every one of those abortions. Humanly wrong or humanly right, he sovereignly went before every one of those abortions. And I want to deal with that in light of the perseverance of faith, because God in his infinite wisdom, guess what? He's chosen those babies for himself. Why he does what he does? You're going to have to wait till you get to heaven for that one. Because I don't have an answer. Except to ultimately, God works all things together for good to those who love him. And I want to believe with all my heart that every one of those unborn babies love the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ created those babies. So as we wrap it up, Hebrews 7:25. And to keep them saved through all eternity, Hebrews 7:25 puts it this way. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost, to forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for his elect. I'll tell you, without that doctrine, without these doctrines, you and I would live with memories that would haunt us and take the victory of our salvation away. Praise be to God. Total depravity. We need him desperately. And he knows. Unconditional grace. limited atonement for his elect, irresistible grace, meaning you can't resist it, and I would suggest to you, even unborn babies can't resist it. You know why? Because salvation is of God, and perseverance is perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Hope it's helped. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this morning, as we have tried to give a synopsis, a summary, a biblical overview of the perseverance of the saints, we thank you that your most precious word gives us that pillow upon which we can rest our head. That God, in his infinite mercy, before the very foundation of this earth, chose us. Why? To believe him for salvation. Lord, would you dismiss us this morning with this confidence? Give Charles and Lexi a safe trip to Montana. For we ask these things in your blessed name. Amen.